I thought instead of speaking about the Sedra, just a point, it could be that halachically we'll have to start on the 13th and not on the 6th, because there's a halacha that you always try to delay misfortune and not put it earlier. So, for your sake. In any case, instead of speaking about the Sedra, I thought that it would be a good idea to speak about the 3 weeks and Tisha B'Av and what exactly we're supposed to accomplish during these remaining two of the 3 weeks that Chazal designated for mourning of the Beis HaMikdash every year. Until the Beis HaMikdash will be built, hopefully that will be this year. Okay, first of all, let me start with a few questions. The first question. The purpose of fast days, the Rambam says, is a trigger to tshuva. It enhances and encourages people to do tshuva, meaning that when we fast because of current misfortunes or to commemorate past misfortunes, like we do, we fast on the 17th of Tammuz to commemorate the tzoras that happened in the time of the Beis HaMikdash and other periods in Jewish history, or on Tisha B'Av, five things happened in history. So the purpose of the fast is to recognize that misfortune doesn't just happen by coincidence, but that it is because things aren't the way they should be, because we haven't functioned properly, we've sinned, and therefore we suffer for what we create in this world. If we create negative situations, we have negative situations. And therefore, current calamities and misfortunes and past calamities and misfortunes that haven't not yet been corrected, like the destruction of the temple, we mourn for them as if to say, this has come because of our sins, and therefore we have to cry out to the Rabbanu Shalom, repent, and hopefully the situation will be changed. And therefore the motif of most fast days is tshuva. We say vidui, we confess our sins, we say shlichos, we pray for forgiveness, and it fits this motif of tshuva with one glaring exception. Perhaps one of the two greatest fast days of the year, aside from Yom Kippur, is Tisha B'Av, right? We don't say slichos. We say kinos. We say lamentations, but we don't say prayers of forgiveness. And we don't say any vidui. There's no confession of sins. So it seems not to fit the pattern. And you would think that that was the day that should fit the pattern the most. One question. Second question. And that is, the rabbis every year instituted a period of mourning for the Beis HaMikdash. As if the Beis HaMikdash was newly destroyed, as Chazal say, any generation where the Beis HaMikdash wasn't built, it's like it was destroyed in that generation, because if the reasons for it not, for being destroyed wouldn't exist, it would be built immediately. God wants to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But if the reasons why it was destroyed still exist, so it can't be rebuilt. So it's like it was destroyed anew. So the rabbis instituted a 3-week period of mourning starting on the 17th of Tammuz and culminating on the 9th or partially the 10th day of Av. Now in a regular mourning, it goes just the opposite. We start with the intense day of death, which is the greatest mourning, the greatest grief, and then it dissipates. You have Shiva, after the burial, you have 7 days of mourning. The first 3 days are the most intense, that are set aside for crying. The next 4 of the 7 days are less intense. Then you start a period of Shloshim, and at the end of the Shloshim, for most relatives, the mourning is over. For a parent, for a father and mother, you continue the mourning until the end of the year. And then it's over. It would have seemed proper if the rabbis wanted to institute a period of mourning for the Beis HaMikdash, they should have patterned it the same way. They should have started with Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the day of death. the day of the destruction. In fact, it says on Tisha B'Av, a person should feel like meso mutal lefanav, like someone just died and the dead is still there before him, and that's the feeling you should have on Tisha B'Av. So they should have made it, the morning starts on Tisha B'Av, that's the day of death. Then they should have made, like we have the 9 days before Tisha B'Av, a 7 day period after Tisha B'Av to mourn the Beis HaMikdash, sit shiva for the Beis HaMikdash. And then, after those 7 days are up, a lesser period, like we have from the 17th of Tammuz to Rosh Chodesh Av, they should have had that kind of period after that. And then, when that's over, finish with the mourning. Instead, it goes just the opposite. We start with a lighter period of Avelus, which we're in now, from the 17th of Tammuz till Rosh Chodesh Av. Then it gets a bit more on Rosh Chodesh Av, till Shavua Shechal Bo Tisha B'Av, till the week of Tisha B'Av itself is more strict. Then comes Erev Tisha B'Av is even more strict. Then comes Tisha B'Av itself is like the day of death. And then the next day, finished. No more mourning. It seems very incongruous. Should have been just the opposite. It is the inverted order of mourning. Why? So let's start by answering the second question first, and then we'll get to the first question. First, let's discuss why the rabbis, based on some laws of the Torah, instituted the mourning process the way they did. Why do we start with the intense mourning of the day of death, after the burial 7 days, then the culmination of 30 days, and for a parent, till the end of the year? So, the Sfarim say that one of the reasons is that psychologically, when a person dies, a relative dies, it hits you like a ton of bricks. And that creates a tremendous grief that is beyond intellect. It is almost totally emotional. It just hits you very emotionally. The Torah wants you to be able to come to grips with that mourning, with that grief, and to control it, and to put it under your intellect, and not to have it just something that's totally uncontrollable emotionally. So it gives you the ability to ventilate it, to get it out of your system, to express it. And that helps to relegate it back to the realm of intellect and not only emotion. And that's what the rabbis say. There's a special gzeirah min hashamayim. There's a special decree from heaven that ein hames nishtakach min alev ela ad achra yud beis chodesh. That after 12 months, the dead, the person who died, is forgotten from the heart. Now that doesn't mean that a person mourns for a parent for a year, and the end of the year, he wakes up the next morning and says, hey, who was I mourning for? You know, he forgot completely about who he's, that's obviously ridiculous. You never forget. But the main point is, shenishtakach min halev. It's forgotten from the heart. Meaning, you still remember and you still have these emotions, but it's not something that you can't control intellectually. The emotions are there, but they're controllable. They're not completely overwhelming. That's the word I'm looking for. They're not overwhelming. It takes a year for those emotions to become controlled by the intellect and not to be overwhelming. And it dissipates slowly. And the way to do it is by ventilating it, expressing it, getting it out. First 7 days, you sit in the house, people come to comfort a person. After that, 30 days you can leave the house, but you don't cut your hair, you don't do certain things, right, and don't get involved in your own personal hygiene. And then till the end of the year for a parent because of kibud av v'em, because of respect for a parent. That is the order of mourning on a regular basis. It would be impossible to institute such a process when it came to the Beis HaMikdash for two reasons. First reason is because no one that I could imagine, there may be people of very high levels that I can't imagine, but from my experience, and I would imagine most of you, if not all of you, are in the same boat as me, it's impossible to come on Tisha B'Av unprepared and feel like somebody just died. That it hits you like a ton of bricks, the feeling that Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. It's like somebody coming to you and telling you that they just discovered They were analyzing and investigating history, and they just discovered that 500 years ago, your great-great-great-great-grandmother was killed in a horse and wagon accident. I don't think you would start to say, you know, oh my God, what's it called, how terrible thing, and you really start breaking down and crying over your great-great-great-great-grandmother, who you never met, never saw, she's been dead for 500 years. It couldn't make such a great impact emotionally on you. You may accept it as a nice tidbit of knowledge. Beyond that, nothing. Right? So, a Beis HaMikdash, not only can't you come on Tisha B'Av and feel this terrible thing that the Beis HaMikdash destroyed 2,000 years ago. Right? You never saw it. You never had any connection to it. How can you mourn it? How can you feel emotionally broken because today the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed 2,000 years ago? We're not on that level. More than that, the Rambam, when he describes what Mashiach is going to be like, so he quotes the opinion of Shmuel in the Gemara, that Ein Bein Olam Hazeh Liyamos HaMashiach El Hashibud Malchios Bilvad. The times of Mashiach will not be a supernatural world. Olam Kimin Hagol Noheg. It'll be a natural world. The sun will rise in the east and set in the west, and it'll be a natural world. Won't be a supernatural world, like the world to come, which is a spiritual world. This will be a nice physical world. The major difference between the times of Mashiach and our times is we will not be subjugated to the nations of the world. We'll be in Eretz Yisrael with our king, Melech HaMashiach, and we won't be subjugated to the nations. That's it. That's the basic difference. Now, there'll be a Beis HaMikdash or whatever, but the basic difference between the way things are now and the way they'll be then is not that it'll be a supernatural world. That's what the Rambam says in one place. In the same exact book in a different place, in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam describes how the world's going to look like in the time of Mashiach. And he says, amongst other things, the following. There will be no jealousy, no wars, no sickness. People will live to be hundreds of years old. If somebody dies at 100, they'll be considered like they died young. There will, be no competition. All the luxuries will be found like the dust of the earth and be available. Now, I don't know, but that doesn't sound like Olam Kimin Hagol Noeg. That doesn't sound like a natural world. That sounds to me like a supernatural world. So how could the same Rambam say that Yemos HaMashiach, that the period of the Messiah, will not be a supernatural world and yet describe it in the most supernatural terms? The answer, I think, is the following, with the following marshal. Imagine an institution where the policy of the institution is an institution for the crippled. People who are crippled go to that institution. And they have a policy. In order that the people who are there shouldn't feel uncomfortable, they don't allow anyone into the institution unless they're in a wheelchair. They only hire help, the cleaning help, the kitchen help, the administrative help, are all crippled or at least sitting in wheelchairs. Nobody in that institution walks on two legs. Everybody's in a wheelchair. And if you come to visit, you have to get into a wheelchair. Imagine a youngster who was born to crippled parents who were in that institution, and he was born with a genetic disease, and he was born crippled. And he grew up in that institution. He never went outside the institution in his life. So he's only seen people in wheelchairs. One day, by accident, he wheels out of the institution and comes face to face with someone walking on both legs. What's he going to think about that person? He's a freak. This is not normal. This is supernatural. People don't walk on legs. They wheel in chairs. What is the truth? That he's debilitated. He has a disability. That person is the normal. That's the norm, to walk on two legs. But he's become so used to a world of people wheeling in wheelchairs that he thinks that became the norm. And people walking on two legs is miraculous. That's exactly the situation. The Rambam's 100% right. The world's going to be a natural world. But we think the world we see now is what's called natural. That's not natural. That's subnatural. That's unnatural. The world, the way it was created before the sin of Adam and Chava, and most certainly before the subsequent sins that caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and so on, the world was that kind of world. People lived hundreds of years. There was no war. There was, everything was plentiful. The luxuries were plentiful. People have to work hard. There was no pain of birth and pregnancy or whatever. There was no sickness in the world, no poverty, no reason to have any kind of competition or jealousy. That was the way the world was supposed to be. That's a natural world. Didn't last too long. But we become so accustomed to an unnatural world that we think the natural world is supernatural. So what the Rambam describes is not a supernatural world. That's the way the world's supposed to be. Except we're not familiar with that because we're used to a world that's debilitated. The world of disability. We think the unnatural world is what's natural. And we think that the natural world is supernatural. So therefore, how in the world could someone come on Tisha B'Av and mourn the Beis Hamikdash? Oh, terrible thing, the Beis Hamikdash is gone, we don't have a... So what? I mean, did you ever have a Beis Hamikdash? No. You were born into a world where there's no Beis Hamikdash, and it seems pretty good. I mean, right? You can keep Shabbos and keep kashrus and eat multitude of kosher products that are really, really tasty or whatever, and pretty much a nice world. So what are we missing? You don't even have an idea. We don't have an idea. What are we missing? So there's no way that a person could come on Tisha B'Av and feel like somebody just died and then need to dissipate that terrible emotional feeling right over the next period of time. Here, just the opposite. Here, instead of going from the emotional to the intellectual, from trying to harness that emotion and rule over it and put it into the realm of the intellect as by a normal mourning, you have to go the opposite way. You have to build it up intellectually. First, you have to go through mourning, through the motions of mourning, from Shivasa Batamos, you don't get married, you don't hear music, you don't have dancing, and you begin to think to yourself, you know, maybe everything's not 100% the way it's supposed to be. I'm getting into the habit of seeing that maybe this is not the way the world should be. And you condition yourself slowly to feel that something's wrong. Then you go up one level. And comes the month of Av, you intensify those feelings. And again, going through the motions creates emotions. So you go through the motions of mourning, you begin to feel a little bit more. Maybe everything's not all right. Then you get to finally the week of Tisha B'Av itself. You don't bathe, you don't wear freshly laundered clothing. You become really uncomfortable and you begin to feel maybe this world is not the way it should be. Finally comes Erev Tisha B'Av, and finally, after you go through this process, you may be ready to really feel emotionally on Tisha B'Av something of mourning. Something that you can mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But you have to build up to it to have the feeling. By a regular death, you don't have to build up to anything. It hits you like a ton of bricks, and then the mitzvah is to dissipate it. Here, the mitzvah is to build up until you actually feel it. That is one idea of what's it called, why the order is different. Let me tell you a second idea. Second idea is the following. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu destroy the Beis HaMikdash? Right? He was interested in hurting us, getting back at us, right? Didn't he want a Beis HaMikdash? But the answer is that the Rabban Shalom saw that the Rabban Shalom gives us free choice. And unfortunately, because we have free choice, we can make the wrong choices. And we can choose to do things that are detrimental to ourselves and to the world, and things that are wrong, sins. And that's what the Jewish people chose to do, and the Rabban Shalom tried every means to get us back on course. He sent us prophets in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, and he punished us, and he sent us warnings, and nothing helped. Until the Rabban Hashem said, I only have one of two choices. Either the Jewish people have reached a point where they are going to have to be destroyed, because they've reached a point of no return, or I'm going to have to do something drastic to be able to save them. And therefore, it says, the Rabban Hashem vented his anger on sticks and stones and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash instead of destroying the Jewish people. That doesn't mean that God had to get his anger out some way, so he got it out this way. It means that the Rabban Hashem would have had to destroy the Jewish people because there was no hope. The only hope was to do something, because we reached a point of no return. The only point of return was to do something drastic that would shock us back into a mode, maybe take a long time, right, of repentance and correction, and that one day the Beis HaMikdash could be built again. I'll give you two mishalim. One I heard from Rabbi Weinbach, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and the other one is my own. Rabbi Weinbach is a lot more tame, so I'll tell you his first. He said the following mashal. He said there was a person who painted a landscape. Beautiful, beautiful landscape that was so realistic, so real looking, right, that you couldn't tell the difference between that and the real thing. It looked very, very real. And he was on the top of a mountain with this beautiful landscape that he painted. And he was, what's it called, admiring it. And he kept walking backwards to get a more full picture in. And somebody noticed that he's going backwards and backwards, and eventually he's going to fall off the mountain. And he starts yelling at the guy, but the guy was so engrossed in this beautiful landscape that he didn't hear him. He was oblivious to everything. And he kept walking back and admiring his landscape, and the guy knew that in a few minutes he's going to fall off the mountain, that's it. So he did something drastic. He went and tore the picture. And that shocked the person back into reality that this is not real. This is just a painting. And he stopped, and he didn't fall off the mountain. So too, the Jewish people got so involved in the Beis HaMikdash, they forgot what the purpose was. And they thought, that's it. And they got so involved in the temple that they forgot that the temple is supposed to connect them to God. They forgot about God completely. The Gemara says, how bad did it become? They used to have races up the ramp that went up to the altar. And whichever Kohen got there first, he was the one that got to start the temple service that day. Right? So that was what's it called? That was originally. One time it happened that two young Kohanim were neck and neck. And one of them saw that if he doesn't do something drastic, the other one's going to get ahead and he's going to get to start the service. He's going to be the chazan. So what did he do? What any red-blooded, frum person who wants to serve God does, took out a knife and stabbed the other guy in his heart. The guy fell off the ramp. He's dying. His father comes, pulls out the knife from his son's heart and proclaims, "Don't worry, I got the knife out before he died. The knife is still pure." Life is pure. Your son just murdered. It means they got so engrossed in the Beis HaMikdash and forgot what its purpose was that it became an idol worship. It became idolatry. It became a fetish to itself. And they forgot the Beis HaMikdash has anything to do with God, anything to do with not murdering. They murdered for the sake of the Beis HaMikdash. So the Rebbe Hashem destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. He tore your picture. You're getting so engrossed in this picture and you think that's all there is. You don't realize what its purpose is and you're going to fall off the mountain. So he destroyed the Beis HaMikdash to shock us back into reality. And the last pasuk in Eicha says that. Ki im ma'os ma'astanu katsafta aleinu ad ma'od. If you really are disgusted with us, God, and that's why you destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and sent us into Golus, then you got too angry with us. Why do you bother with us for 2,000 years? Just destroy us and finished. Must be that you're not disgusted with us, but you want us to change, and you felt that this is the only way to shock us back into a process of rehabilitation. It may take a long time, but it's worth it. So God shocked us into a process that's taken a long time, but eventually will end in us coming back to Eretz Yisrael. And that's what we repeat the sentence before that, Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha v'nashuva. And therefore, the whole purpose is repentance, that we should repent. We're shocked into repentance, and we didn't fall off the cliff. I have a more gruesome mashal, but I think it brings out the point better. The women hate this mashal, so don't argue with me. If you're a woman, I understand what the problem is, but it's a good mashal. Well, imagine if you have a little five-year-old who is a super brat, okay? He doesn't listen to his parents, and he is super strong. A little five-year-old. And he loves to play chicken with trucks in the street. That's his favorite pastime. He runs into the street, makes faces at the trucks that are coming, and jumps out of their way just at the last minute. And his mother is terrified because as strong as he is, right, if he gets hit by a truck, he's finished. But the kid doesn't understand. The kid thinks it's fun. It's a game. So the mother has tried, you know, modern methods of education with the child. She sat down with him once when there was a near miss and the truck almost hit him. And she said, what do we think about trucks hitting us? Or what do we think about, you know, how do we feel about running into the street? Right? And that didn't work. Surprise of surprises. And then she tried some more conservative, old-fashioned methods like yelling at the kid, don't ever go into the street again or you've had it. And then that didn't work, so she potched the kid. And that didn't help. He just laughed at her. And nothing, everything she tried doesn't help. One day, the woman is walking with her little five-year-old, holding his hand, and he sees a 16-wheeler, one of these big, gigantic trucks coming down the highway, 90 miles an hour, okay, and he is pulling away from his mother, and he wants to go and play chicken with the truck. And the mother knows this is the time that he won't make it away. If he walks in front of that truck, the truck can't stop, he's going too fast, he's going to be killed and run over by the truck. The mother has an iron pole in her other hand. And she knows there's only two choices here. And don't tell me there are other choices. There aren't. I made up the marshal. There's only two choices. There's only two choices. She can let the kid pull away from her, and that's it. He's gone. He's going to be hit by the truck. Or she can take the iron pole and break both his legs. Then he won't run into the street. He won't run anywhere for the next 6 months. If you were the mother, what would you do to your child? If you didn't love the child, right, you'd say, why don't you go run in front of the truck, right? If you really love that child, you'd break his legs. Would it be easy for you to break the legs? No, it'd be very hard. Probably hurt you more than it hurt him, and there really would be, not just when you pot your kid and you say, it hurt me more than it hurt you. This would really hurt you more. But you did it because you don't want the child to be killed. That's because you love the child. And in that situation, you have to break his legs. That's exactly what the Rabban Hashem said. I tried everything. I sent them prophets. I sent them calamities. Nothing helped. And now, if I don't do something drastic and destroy the temple, they are going to fall off the mountain. They're going to reach a point of no return. And they're going to be destroyed because they commit spiritual suicide. And God says, I love these people so much, I'm not going to let it happen, like it happened to other nations who he doesn't love as much. The Romans, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Medians, all of them are gone. They're in the history books. They reached a point, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, they reached a point where they committed spiritual suicide, they disappeared from the globe. But God said, I love the Jewish people. I love their forefathers and foremothers. And I'm not going to let them destroy themselves. And therefore, if I have to break their legs so they don't run in front of the truck, I'm going to break their legs too. And that's what the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But it's not the first line. You know, the mother doesn't come to the kid and break his legs, right, one morning in order that he shouldn't go run in front of a truck. She tries everything else. Right? Talking to him and explaining to him and giving him candy and yelling at him and hitting him, everything. When there's no other option, then you break his legs. But you don't do that first. And therefore, the Ribbono Shel Olam tried everything before he destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Came to the 10th day of Teves, and the Ribbono Shel Olam permitted the Babylonians in the first temple to surround and put us in a siege. And he was hoping that we get the message. Wow, we're in a siege. Maybe we better repent. Had we repented, that's where it would have ended. We didn't. Comes the 17th day of Tammuz, and the siege is broken, the city is breached, according to one opinion, at least, even the first temple. Had we done tshuva, when that happened, then they never would have destroyed the temple. We didn't do tshuva, came to the destruction of the temple. We still were in Eretz Israel, for the most part. Right? Had we done tshuva then, maybe the Beis HaMikdash would have been rebuilt. Maybe we would have stayed in Eretz Israel, and then they murdered Gedaliah, and that was the end of that. That was the first temple. Same thing with the second temple. It happened slowly. First, God tried to give us the incentive to do tshuva by a small misfortune, then a greater misfortune, then even greater, until there was a point of no return, and it was either destroy the Beis HaMikdash or destroy us. every year, we do not mourn the destruction of the temple as a past thing. But like we said, every generation where the temple is not built, it's like it was destroyed, because it's an ongoing thing. If we would correct the reasons why the temple was destroyed, then it would be rebuilt. It's not rebuilt because we didn't correct it. That means that we're guilty of the same sin. So every year we go through the process again, slowly. We fast on the 10th of Teves, and if we got the message and we repented, we'd never have to come to the 17th of Tammuz. It'll be already turned into a Yom Tov. We didn't get the message on the 10th of Teves last year, so we had to go to the 17th of Tammuz. If we get that message and we repent before Tisha B'Av, then we won't have to get to Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av will be a Yom Tov. If it's not like that, then we're going to have to go through the 9 days, and if we don't get the message of the 9 days, we're going to have to go to Tisha B'Av the whole, every year. It's like living through it again. So we go from lighter to more serious, because that's the way that God deals with us. He first deals with us and warns us in a light way, then in a more intense way, and finally, the destruction. And every year it repeats itself over and over and over again, until it'll be corrected. So that's another reason why the mourning for the temple is in the inverted order, from light to more serious, rather than like a regular mourning period. Next, another thing. Why do we mourn? Right? What's the purpose of mourning altogether? So like I said, one idea is to ventilate the grief, to get to a point where you can handle it and get back into normal life. That's one purpose. There's another purpose. The Rishonim say that when a person dies, so their neshama takes time to acclimate to the next world. Because we're used to a physical world, and getting used to a spiritual world where the physical world isn't there anymore is not so easy. It doesn't just happen overnight. For people who live the more spiritual existence in this world, it's easier. For people who are more grounded in the physical world here, it's much more difficult. So the neshama, it says, goes through a period of acclimation. The first 3 days after a person dies, his neshama goes from the house to the grave, doesn't know where it belongs. It's confused. The next 4 days, it's a little bit less confused, but it's still not settled. Till the end of 30 days, it's even less settled. Gets a little bit more settled by the end of 30 days. And finally, at the end of the year, the neshama is completely settled in the next world. So therefore, the relatives want to commiserate with the soul. No se ba'ol. And the soul, when it knows that its relatives are also going through a difficult time, feels better that we're doing this together. Misery loves company. So the neshama, since the is going through this difficult period of acclimation, the relatives are doing it together with the neshama. That's why when you come, I just was Menachem Oval by someone on our moshav, a woman who's sitting shiva alone. So somebody wrote a sign, Hamakom Yenachem Osach. I told him it's a mistake. You never say the singular. You always say Hamakom Yenachem Eschem, the plural. Why? Because it says the neshama is also there. And the neshama is also getting comfort when people come to comfort the living. So it's a, what's it called? It's always the plural. So that's another idea of being nosei ba'ol, of commiserating with the neshama. So how do you do that? You have to be more sensitive to the neshama, right? So you want to become more spiritual. So you divest yourself of worrying about washing and cleaning your clothes and taking haircuts, right? Things that are physical hygiene, and you ignore them to a certain degree so you can focus in more on the spiritual things. In addition to that, you also want to show that this person was important to you. Because if you go to business as usual immediately after somebody's buried, that means that their death really didn't make any difference. Right? You functioned the day before they died the same way you functioned the day after they died. But if you sit shiva and then shloshim and you cry and you don't wash and you don't take a haircut, right, then you show that this person's loss, they're not being around, bothers you. It's not business as usual. You're going to have to acclimate to the loss that you had, meaning the person was important. And that you recognize the fact that they're not here anymore. Because if you just go on business as usual, then obviously you're totally oblivious of the fact that they're no longer here. It made no difference if they're here or not here. So you want to show that it makes a difference. The basic idea of mourning for the Beis HaMikdash is the same idea. On the one hand, we want to show that even though we may not understand intellectually what we're missing, like we said, we never experienced a world with a Beis HaMikdash, we don't know what the world's like now, what it could have been different. We're so used to this, we think this is normal. But at least I want to make a statement that I believe that it's not normal. I believe that things aren't the way they should be. That if there would be a Beis HaMikdash, they'd be better. They're different. And therefore, I make a statement that I can't live a normal life, right, and just have my regular comforts and enjoyment if there's no Beis HaMikdash. I may not feel it, but at least I'm making the statement intellectually by going through the motions. And like we said, motions create emotions. That's one idea. The second idea is that the Beis HaMikdash hasn't really been destroyed completely, because there's two aspects of the Beis HaMikdash. There's the physical Beis HaMikdash down here, and there's a spiritual Beis HaMikdash, its counterpart in the heavens. And that spiritual counterpart is still there. So when I mourn the Beis HaMikdash, I can't really identify with the loss of that physical Beis HaMikdash, because I never had it. But I can try to become sensitive to the spiritual Beis HaMikdash by becoming more spiritual, just like a person who mourns becomes more sensitive to the soul of the departed and commiserates. I can try to connect into the spiritual Beis HaMikdash, and in that way at least a little bit feel what's missing in the fact that the physical Beis HaMikdash isn't here. So I try to divest myself of a lot of the cares and worries of the physical world, and that's the laws of mourning, and I try to become a little bit more spiritual and become a little bit more aware of what that spiritual Beis HaMikdash is. In fact, it says, therefore, it answers another question. Lechora, how can you mourn intensely on Tisha B'Av, and the next day, no more mourning, right? It's gone. And not only that, the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av is Shabbos Nachamu, which is, it says in some Sforim that it's like a Yontif. It's a happy Shabbos, extra happy Shabbos, right? In the States, for those who are familiar with the country, right, with the mountains, right, the Shabbos Nachamu in the mountains was like the happiest Motzei Shabbos in the year. So how can that be? You just finish mourning, you don't get up from mourning and all of a sudden make a Yontif. Right, it dissipates. How could it be? This is the day of death, and next day you're fine. So I was thinking, and I saw that others say a similar idea, the following. It says, "Kol ha-misabel ha-Yerushalayim zoche v'roe v'simchasa." Whoever mourns for Yerushalayim merits to see its rejoicing. Now it doesn't say will merit in the future, but it says merits zoche in the present, which could be understood as the following. If I, two ways. First way is that if a person does what he's supposed to do, even if it means crying, I'll give an example from a personal life. I find it very hard to cry for anything, right? Even the most serious things or whatever, I don't know why, but that's my nature. And the only thing I've usually cried for is if I read a novel that had no connection to anything real, and I hadn't said anything, I find myself crying at the end of the novel. It's absurd. If I hear like 200 people were killed by a suicide bomber, I don't cry. But there's some stupid novel there, because you know the Yetzer Hara doesn't want you to cry for good things. He doesn't care less if you cry for a novel. So there, he doesn't stop you. But in any case, I find it very hard to cry. However, and therefore, it says a person who doesn't cry between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur has to check and see if his neshama is working. So sometimes I find it very hard. Rosh Hashanah goes by and no tears, and Yom Kippur goes by. And sometimes, I don't know why, maybe I was a Kohen Gadol at some previous life, but during the Avodah on Yom Kippur, I really feel emotionally stirred. And sometimes I just uncontrollably begin to cry during the Avodah, especially with the Hishtachavoya, the Kriya, and I feel so great that I'm crying, because I know that that's the way I should feel. So at the same time I'm crying, I feel great. So that's what it means. A person who's able to mourn for the Beis HaMikdash and know that that's what you should be doing, and you can really feel something, is zoch on the spot. He understands what the simcha is. He understands what's missing. Because up until that point, I don't know what's wrong. But if I can cry for it, at least I understand that there's something missing. That in itself is an accomplishment. I at least understand that what's missing. The story when the Kosel HaMaarovi was liberated in 1967. So people flocked to the Kosel. They hadn't been able to be there for 20 years. And the people poured out their hearts and cried by the Kosel. They used to call it the Wailing Wall. The people cried. There were two young Russian Israeli soldiers who had just recently come out of Russia. They knew nothing about Yiddishkeit. And they're standing there watching all these people come, crying by this wall. They had no idea what's going on. All of a sudden, one of them starts to cry uncontrollably. So the second guy says to me, he says, look, I know these religious Jews, they're crying, they know something about this wall that they're crying about. You don't know nothing, you know as much as I do. I don't know what this wall's all about. What are you crying for? He says, that's why I'm crying, because I have no idea why they're crying. That's something to cry about. So even if we can cry and realize that we don't know what it's all about, but I can cry, then that itself should give me a certain amount of satisfaction. At least I can do what's right. And that gives me an understanding of what I'm missing. Because if I can cry for what's missing, that means I understand what the simcha would be. Because if I can't, I don't even understand what I'm missing. I don't understand what the simcha could be. There's another reason why you merit immediately to see a tremendous amount of simcha by mourning. It says, like we said, that after 12 months, a deceased is forgotten emotionally, not completely, but it's not, the emotion isn't total, it's already controllable. Okay. And that means a person can stop, he can control and stop mourning. He has the capability of doing that after 12 months. They came to Yaakov Avinu, and it says for 22 years he mourned for Yosef. He refused to be comforted. So they ask, how could it be? There's a special gzeira that person who's dead is forgotten after 12 months. You can control it. The answer is very simple. Yosef wasn't dead. That decree only applies to dead people. Yosef was alive. No, he didn't know it. But the decree is a spiritual decree. It's not something natural, psychological. And therefore the decree didn't take effect. So he was able to continue mourning. If the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and it's a fait accompli, it's finished, then we should have stopped mourning long ago. The fact that we can keep mourning for the Beis HaMikdash means it's not destroyed. It's not finished. It's just in abeyance. But the spiritual one is there. The walls sunk into the ground. One day it'll be rebuilt. Because if it was finished, if it was a done thing, we couldn't continue mourning. There's a story like that. Napoleon heard wailing coming from a shul. He walks into the shul, he sees everything's dark and the people are sitting on the floor wailing and crying. So he goes to the gabbai of the shul, he says, what's going on over here? What happened? He said, well, we're mourning because our temple was destroyed. He said, where was your temple? He said, in Jerusalem. So he runs out to his person who's in charge of what's it called, of communications and intelligence. And he says, I want you to check up if any temples were destroyed in Jerusalem, you know, in the last few weeks. These people are mourning. Maybe they're making a mistake, because I didn't hear anything about any temple being destroyed that they should be mourning so intensely. So the intelligence officer comes back. He says, we made inquiries over the entire world. We didn't hear of any temple being destroyed. He runs back into the shul. He says, I got good news for you. We checked it out, and your temple wasn't destroyed. When was it supposed to be destroyed? He said, 2,000 years ago. He said, 2,000 years ago, and you're still sitting on the ground mourning for a temple that was destroyed 2,000 years? If people can remain mourning for a temple for 2,000 years, you deserve to have it rebuilt. That's what he told them. If you can still mourn for the temple after 2,000 years, it's a symbol that it's not finished, that there's hope. So therefore, once we go through a Tisha B'Av, and we feel that we at least can do, we can recognize what's missing a little bit and cry, then that's the biggest simcha that there's hope, that it's going to be rebuilt. So that's the simcha after Tisha B'Av. One last thing. The Mabit says a very interesting thing, which can be understood in a very simple way, but I want to understand it in a much deeper way. The Mabit says that had it not been for our sins, because the, what's it called, we sinned, there would be one full day fast day in the year, and that's it. No more fast days. The Torah only designates one fast day. It doesn't designate 30 days of Ramadan or whatever. One day. Yom Kippur. That's it. One day for tshuva, for repentance, for forgiveness. That's it. One day. For one fast day out of the year. God didn't want us to fast any more than that. Well, no necessity. Why do we fast more than that? Because we sinned. And because we sinned, and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they instituted a second fast day similar to Yom Kippur, Tisha B'Av. So now there's two. Okay, so you can understand that it's a practical thing. Had it not been for the destruction of the temple, one day would have sufficed. Now we had to institute another day because of the destruction of the temple. But I think it's a much deeper idea. And that's the following. How does Yom Kippur give a person incentive by fasting on Yom Kippur? Okay, how do you get the incentive to repent? How does it work? So one of the ways, I think, is the following. Yom Kippur is not a sad day. I once heard Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rabbi Yoshe Ber Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, from Yeshiva University, once heard him give a speech, and in the speech he said that Yom Kippur is the day that he lives off the entire year. The level and the spiritual high of Yom Kippur gives him the ability to go through the whole year. And if one year he wouldn't be able to fast on Yom Kippur because of health or whatever, he doesn't know how he'd make it through the year. Yom Kippur is not a sad day. It says Yom Kippur, lo hayu yomim tovim liyisrael kechamishoser b'avik yom kippurim. Yom Kippur was one of the happiest, most so spiritually fulfilling days of the year. Why? Because Yom Kippur is a day when you don't need the physical things of this world and you enter for one day into the world to come. What's the world to come? Lo achila v'lo shtia, not eating, not drinking. It's a totally spiritual world. Somebody who immerses himself, it's almost like a mikveh. You immerse yourself in the purity and holiness of Yom Kippur. It's the most exhilarating feeling you can have. You're mamish feeling like you're in Olam Haba. For one day you're in the world to come. This beautiful, perfect world. And you look around, everybody's dressed in white like angels, and people forget about their quarrels and at least for that one day, till the next night. Everybody's friends, right? Everybody's forgiving each other. You mochel me. Everybody's friends. Everybody's like angels. You look around and you see beautiful Jewish people. Everybody is really like the world to come. And you begin to think, wow, this is really a nice feeling. And why don't I feel like this the whole year? Because of my sins. So then you really regret sinning and hope that, wow, I wish the world could be like this all the time. This is a nice world. If the world could be like Yom Kippur. If you really understand what Yom Kippur is, that's what you're supposed to feel. So it's a day in Olam Haba. It's a day in the world to come. However, once the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and we don't have the sacrifices that were brought, we don't have the Kohen Gadol, Yom Kippur has been diminished. It's not the same Yom Kippur anymore. And it can't give you the feeling of being in the world to come. It's a very diminished Yom Kippur. I'll give you a proof that that's the case. The Mishnah says that they never instituted a fast day, a full day fast day, on a Sunday. One of the reasons is that if you went from Shabbos to a full day fast day after Shabbos, the contrast would be so great that it would be life threatening. So they never instituted a full day fast day, like for the rain or whatever, on a Sunday. Starting on Monday. Always bothered me, what are you talking about? There are many years where Tisha B'Av falls on Shabbos or Sunday, and we fast on Sunday, right after Shabbos. I don't remember hearing anybody who ever died because they fasted on Tisha B'Av because it came after a Shabbos. It's a big deal. Well, the answer is, when the Beis HaMikdash was around, Shabbos was Shabbos. And the intense difference between a Shabbos in those times and a full day fast day would have been life threatening. But after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Shabbos isn't the same Shabbos. It's diminished. So going through that kind of Shabbos to a fast day is no big deal. So Tisha B'Av is the only fast day that can fall on Sunday. So Tisha B'Av is only when there's no Beis HaMikdash. But in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they never instituted a fast day on Sunday because Shabbos was so much. Same thing with Yom Kippur. It's not the same Yom Kippur. Imagine if you were in the Yom Kippur in the time of the Beis HaMikdash with the Kohen Gadol and the Sir Lazozel and the crimson thing that turned white and everybody saw it. Be a different Yom Kippur. So therefore, Yom Kippur can't have its full effect now after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So how do we utilize Yom Kippur to do tshuva? The answer is we need something else to go along with it. And I'll give you an example. If you walk into a room that's dazzling with light, you become blinded by the dazzling light. But what happens if the light's not dazzling? It's a very, very dim light. You don't become dazzled by anything. So how can you become dazzled by a dim light? I'll tell you how. Go into a cellar, stay there for a few hours, where it's totally black, then come back into the dim room, and you know what it'll feel like? The light is dazzling. The contrast creates the same effect as if the light would be dazzling by itself, but the contrast creates that even by a dim light. Therefore, we can't come to Yom Kippur and feel dazzled that this is the world to come, because the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed and Yom Kippur has been diminished. You know what we do? We first have a day similar to that, only in the opposite side of the scale. Tisha B'Av is also like a day in the next world, but not the Olam Haba part of the next world, but Gehenim part of the next world. We also don't eat and don't drink, but we don't learn Torah, and we don't greet each other, right? And we're miserable. Because Tisha B'Av is a day in the next world, but the negative part of the next world. You spend one day in Gehenim. Once you spend a day in Gehenim, okay, first we build up to Tisha B'Av to be able to feel like that. So you need 21 days to build up. Why 21? 7 days is a complete unit of time. 3 times 7, when you want to do something and really connect to it, you do it 3 times. We say it 3 times, you do it, it's called a chazakah. So 3 times 7, 21 days, we get to the point where on Tisha B'Av we can feel like we're in Gehenna. 21 days after that, we again digest that and really feel it. We built up to it, now digest it and really make it part of you. What's 21 days after Tisha B'Av? Rosh Chodesh Elul. The beginning of Elul, which begins the process which culminates on Yom Kippur. So we prepare for Tisha B'Av 21 days, we digest Tisha B'Av 21 days, and then we're ready to prepare for Yom Kippur. And when Yom Kippur comes, we can compare the dim light of this Yom Kippur to the Gehenim that we felt on Tisha B'Av, and now we can feel Yom Kippur is like Olam Haba, in the contrast. That's how it works. And there's another 21 days. Between Rosh Hashanah and Simchas Torah and Hoshana Rabbah, there's 21 days. So we have these 3 21 days. The 21 days preparing for Tisha B'Av, the 21 days in digesting and making it part of you, and then preparing for Yom Kippur, and that's what it means. Yom Kippur would have been able to bring us to tshuva without the destruction of the temple by itself. But once the temple was destroyed, Yom Kippur didn't have that power unless we contrast it with a Tisha B'Av. And it's all part of the same process. And that's why kinos on Tisha B'Av have the same letters as the following. Kinos, which are the lamentations, are also lashon of kinyan, to acquire something. By mourning for the Beis HaMikdash, we make an acquisition. We acquire to ourselves an understanding of what's missing and a feeling that it's not lost completely. It also has the same letters as tikkun, and that creates a corrective measure. If we begin the correction, the tikkun. And it also has the same letters as tinok. You can start again. You can be reborn. Newborn baby, start again. The Rabbanim should give you a new lease on life. So that is the reason we go through this whole process of the 3 weeks, and then 3 weeks till Elul, and then that all prepares for Yom Kippur. If we do this properly, and we show the Rabbanim Shalom that we really are missing something, then maybe he will give us back what we're missing. And to end with a story, the Brisker Rav, the Beis Halevi, Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, the head of the Brisker dynasty. So he, when he was a young man, was the rabbi of Slutsk. And he had a very, very bad, experience there. He was, married. His father-in-law was a very rich man, and he wanted to have this. They said that this young man is going to be somebody great, and he's a big Talmud Chacham. And the sukkahs after his marriage, so he was the rabbi in Slutsk, and they came to him, and the balabos, he wanted to know which yotzros to say. And he was a Litvak. They didn't say Yotros that much. So he didn't know. You gotta look it up, you know, in the Luach. So this guy went around saying, this guy's son-in-law is a Talmud Chacham. He doesn't even know what Yotros was supposed to say. He's a total ignoramus. So the word got out, and everybody started talking about this ignoramus, the rabbi who doesn't know even the simplest things. And word got back to the father-in-law, and the father-in-law was terribly embarrassed, and he finally convinced his daughter to get divorced. He got divorced. And the Brisker Rav said every Rav after that should get a luach and look in it and know what's it called. In any case, so he vowed, I don't know if he vowed, but he said he's never going to become a rabbi again. That's it. Rabbonus is out. He's not going to be a Rav. When Brisk needed a rabbi, so they came to him. He by that time was already famous, big sage. They came to him to offer him the Rabbonus of Brisk, and he refused. There's no way. No way I'm becoming a rabbi again. You can go. I appreciate the offer. No way. And they bothered, and they argued and argued, and they were getting nowhere. Finally, the head of the delegation got up in desperation, and he said, Rabbi Soloveitchik, 25,000 Jews are waiting for you in Brisk. How can you keep them waiting? So he immediately got up, told his wife, get my coat, we're moving to Brisk. He said, I can't keep 25,000 Jews. If that's the truth, that 25,000 Jews are waiting for me, then I can't keep them waiting. They say when the Chafetz Chaim heard this story, he cried. And he said, if the Brisker Rav couldn't keep 25,000 Jews waiting, how can God, right, keep thousands and millions of Jews waiting for Mashiach? He said, must be, they're not waiting. If we just be waiting, then God couldn't keep us waiting either. So if through this whole process, we get a little bit of a feeling that we're missing something, and we're waiting, then Enochanami, the Rabban Hashem surely won't keep so many Jews waiting for so long, and we will see a very happy completion and conclusion for this 3 weeks this year with the building of the Beis HaMikdash and Tisha B'Av turned, L'Sosan, L'Simcha, L'Moadim Tovim. We have a good summer.